Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ.
We're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness again. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when I was with you. And we looked at the righteousness of God for a reason, all right? So what we're looking at with regard to the breastplate of righteousness, we're looking at how do we put on Christ in a way that covers the heart and the conscience, the feelings of a Christian, so that we can live out the Christian life. We can believe the things that Paul tells us we have to believe, and we can do the things that Paul tells us we have to do, and we can experience the things that Paul says a Christian is to experience, but we can do it even though we're surrounded by enemies on a battlefield. And part of that is that we have to put on a breastplate that Christ has forged for us. So with regard to the breastplate, we're looking at it for 3 weeks. What's the source of this metal, the righteousness of God? How was it forged in a way that you and I could wear it, the work of Christ? And then how do we daily put it on? So today we're going to look at Christ forging it, and next Sunday we'll look at how do we put it on. But before we get to that, let me just say that sadly I think we all recognize that important truths in Christianity can suffer at the hands of people who deny that these words are important anymore. But that's not the only way they can suffer. Some of the most significant words in our Bibles can suffer in the hands of those who are careless with those words because they're so kind of well-worn. We say them so often that we have settled for a vague, maybe a bit of a careless handling of them. And nowhere is that more obvious than in when we describe the effects of Christ's cross. So words like this, forgiveness, grace, acceptance, and righteous or righteousness or justification. And yet these are the words that are really are at the heart of the breastplate of the Christian life. So how we understand those words affects what we think of the breastplate, and what you think of that provision of Christ will affect how you put it on daily. Now, when we talked about the righteousness of God, let me just hit it quickly, a review. When we say that God is righteous, we're talking about his moral goodness that is without any flaw. There's a purity in God without contamination, a completeness with nothing lacking. There's a straightness with no bend. There is fairness and justice with perfect equity. The desires of God are pure. The motives of God are straight. The actions of God and his decisions are always just. The righteousness of God, unlike a righteousness that we see in people, does not flow from him conforming to an external standard. So if I say that Chuck has acted rightly in a situation, we know that what I mean is there's a standard of right and wrong, the scripture, and Chuck's actions have conformed to that, so it's right. And if I say Chuck did wrong, you know that I mean there's a standard above Chuck, and his actions didn't conform to that, so he was wrong. When we talk about God being right, we never need to think of God as keeping rules to become right or to remain right. God is himself righteousness. It's a self-existing perfection in God. It is the origin of every true idea of right and wrong that we have, every rule in the Bible. The righteousness of God is essential to his being. That is, it comes effortlessly to him. It is an incomparable righteousness. There really isn't anyone in the same category with God to say, well, they're almost as righteous as God. Even the angels, you remember that Job says, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, speaking of God, puts no trust in his holy ones, the angels. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. The angels are sinless. They're pure. They're righteous. But their righteousness is not like God's. Their perfection is not comparable to God's. They have a righteousness that he created and he has sustained. And their moral perfection is one that is borrowed from him. His is self-existing. Theirs is limited. His is infinite. I mean, we just go throughout. The righteousness of God is an eternal or timeless moral perfection. And a splendor, a radiance, a beauty about his character. That has always been. When we look at people who have been changed by Christ, we say, well, I remember them before. So before Christ, before God changed them. I remember, and now we see them after. Misty and I talk often about how, you know, the changes that happen in our children when the Lord grabbed them, when they embraced the gospel. But when we talk about God, we don't ever say that. We don't say, well, when did he start? Do you remember God before he was righteous? Was he righteous when he created? Yes, he was righteous before he created. He was righteous at creation. And everything in the last chapters of the Bible reveal him as still being right. God's straightness or his fairness, his equity is immutable. That is, it can't change. We can change. I mentioned our kids' conversions. Our God working in our souls, changing us. Us being mutable, us being changeable is a great reason for happiness. God doesn't leave us where he finds us. But God is immutably righteous, infinitely righteous. The psalmist says, your righteousness is like the mountain of God. Your judgment is like a great deep. So all of that to say, we can't really go back over that sermon. We'll be here all day. All of that is so that we might be in a better place to seriously measure the privilege of what Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 5. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if I can use an illustration, and you know, with an illustration we say something is like, because this is not an exact comparison. And anytime we use an illustration when we're talking about God, there's always a place where the illustration, it just can't go any further. You say, well, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but you know, it's not perfect. So this is an imperfect illustration. But what I feel like when I read Ephesians 6, and Paul's walking us through the armory, there's the belt of truth, there's the breastplate of righteousness. It's like seeing the most extraordinary metal, and it's impenetrable. There is nothing that your conscience, there is nothing that your memory, there is no accusation of your closest friend, family member, or enemy. There is nothing that the enemy can send your way. There is, if we can say it this way, there's not even anything that God would send as an accusation against you. That if you wore this breastplate, it could penetrate it. And so, in a sense, you know, every believer ought to stand back in amazement and say, where does that metal come from? And the answer is, well, it's really not of earth. It is, what Paul says is, it's the righteousness of God in Christ. And yet, we can't take that phrase that Paul uses, the righteousness of God, is the breastplate that we're given. Well, there's truth there, but that's not all the Bible says. And if we only used that phrase and ignored what Paul says everywhere else, then we could get into trouble, because you and I would never be able to wear the attribute of God's righteousness. We can't have God's attributes. So there must be a way that the righteousness of God is fashioned, hammered, forged so that it fits people like us. And that is through the human life of Jesus of Nazareth. What we want to look at this morning when we look at the doctrine of justification, another way of saying it, maybe a bit more picturesque, is this. What we want to do is we want to see, how does Christ take the righteousness of God? And as a man born with a true human body, soul, and mind, how did he live out this obedience to God's law in such a way so as to fashion what we could never wear into something that we can wear, a perfect human righteousness? Well, let's look at a number of things. I want us to be very careful. As I said, mishandling the words like righteousness, justification, forgiveness, all right, imputed righteousness, all those phrases that we use so often, mishandling them is pretty dangerous. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at seven. I just have a list of seven things that are essential to us understanding how Christ forged a righteousness that you could wear. And it may seem to you like, well, these are things we've talked about before, and they are, or these are things that are, you're getting a bit nitpicky, but when we meet again next week and we talk about putting on the breastplate that Christ has provided for us, if we don't understand these seven things, then you will be left open to kind of a partial breastplate or a wrong understanding of how it goes on. And you will certainly be paralyzed by the constant flurry of the enemy's accusations against you. So I want us to be able to benefit from what Christ has provided. So in order to do that, we're going to have to be pretty precise. All right? So in order for you not to freeze, I'm going to have to take my jacket off. I'm sure you don't mind. All right? Number one. When we talk about Christ forging a righteousness that we could wear, we have to understand that there are two great aspects that are included in this. Now, we generally talk about one, but maybe less about the other. One is cleansing, and the other, we could say, is clothing us. Cleansing. Sin is a pollutant that alienates us from the one being who infinitely hates all that is bent and polluted and wrong. So in order to be right with this God, in order to have a righteousness that we can daily grab hold of, there must be something about this righteousness which Christ fashions that will remove the stain of our sin. Another way of saying it is to think of the metaphor of debt. The law requires that we pay a debt. And if we don't pay a debt, then the law will pay us. And so many of you are hoping that God doesn't pay his debts. But Paul makes it very clear, the wages of sin is death. That when we live for ourselves, every sin has earned an everlasting death, an everlasting separation from God. It is a righteous or a just or an equitable penalty. God prescribes this penalty. God will not fail to pay his debts. So when we think of the need of an armor that makes me right with God, it's not just that I need to be cleansed. It's that there's a penalty that I have earned, and someone must take this. But another big aspect of that is the clothing. Something is owed to the law that we haven't given it. And so not just a penalty of that, if we're to be really right with God, if the law is to look at you, so to speak, and to be completely satisfied with you, to have nothing more to demand from you, to have no condemnation in any way possible to bring against you, then you're going to need more than a washing. You're going to have to be clothed with an obedience. The old writers called it a positive righteousness. That is, it's not just that we say to God, God, thank you for the death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, my sin is removed. The offense between me and a holy God has been carried away. And I am treated as one who has never done anything wrong. That's a wonderful truth. But it's not enough. We must also be able to say, God, you have also provided a positive righteousness. That is, what Christ has done has made it so that the Father has placed me in a condition before him, in a standing before his law, that I am forever and ever treated as one who has always done all that's right. Not just that I didn't do what was wrong. Without this dual work, as a Christian, you're just back to square one if all you have is the washing. So think of it this way. You come before a judge, you're guilty. Someone comes and they pay the penalty for you and you are acquitted by the judge. You are considered right with the law after that payment is made. You walk out of the courtroom, but you're right with the law at that moment. But what about tomorrow? What about the next day? What about the next day? So it's like being pardoned by the judge, God. But then there's still this perfect law, and it still makes demands on us. You must obey it perfectly to maintain a right relationship with God. And so we're on this kind of constant probation with God, constantly failing, having to go back. If all Christ provided was a washing. Now, let me give you an example in history of a man who misunderstood this. And I'm going to use him twice this morning, not because he's such a bad guy. He's a great guy, but he misunderstood some things that are at the heart of the gospel. And so they were critical errors. And the man is John Wesley, founder of Methodism. A very earnest man, gave his life to take the gospel around the UK, to try to see a reviving of the Anglican Church. But sadly, when it came to this issue of what Christ did, he would not have agreed with my first statement that there is a dual work involved in Christ forging a righteous breastplate for you. He would have said, no, Christ's perfect life only made him a spotless lamb. That is never placed on your account. We'll talk about that in a minute. All that meant was that as the Lamb of God, he is acceptable. He has nothing that God would be offended by. And so in that perfect life, he's able to give himself as a substitute for us. And he's able to carry away our shame and sin. But as for righteousness, Wesley said, in place of righteousness, God gives you faith. And so instead of a perfect righteousness, you have an imperfect faith. All of our faith is imperfect. And you then work out your salvation, or you work toward a final declaration at the end of time that you still are right with God by what he called a sincere obedience. All right, let me say it simply. In Wesley's eyes, a man or a woman or a child could be justified, could be right with God right now by the death of Christ on the cross received by faith. But at the end of time, you needed to add good works because the obedience of Christ is not part of the armor, Wesley would say. No, God has made you alive. God has given you new desires, a new nature. He's opened your eyes. He's changed your heart. He's freed your will. And now you have to obey well enough so that at the end of the time, faith plus your good works will get you through the judgment. That's why a Methodist believes that it is possible for a person to have righteousness with God now, but to lose that at the judgment. If you don't understand that you need both washing and clothing, removing of the penalty and a provision of a positive righteousness, that God would look at you as if I never done anything wrong and had always done what was required, then you will not understand how to put on the breastplate when we talk about it next week. Now that's the first point. Second point about Christ forging is a righteous breastplate for us. Not just that there's two aspects to it, but when it comes to that cleansing or pardon, it did require a human sinlessness. So Christ, think of it this way, Christ is both priest and sacrifice. We know that from the book of Hebrews. He is the one presenting the sacrifice. He is the Lamb itself. If the sacrifice isn't sinless or spotless like the Old Testament foreshadowed, then it would be an unacceptable sacrifice. If the priest is a sinful man like every human priest was until the Lord Jesus Christ, then his sacrifice has to be for himself first. But this is what Hebrews tells us, chapter 7. And pay attention to it because it is part of your righteousness, your breastplate. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The perfection of Christ, born without the sinful nature of Adam, because by the Holy Spirit he was conceived in Mary. Every day of his life, never doing what offended the Father, always doing what pleased the Father, so that when he comes to the cross as priest, as sacrifice, he is perfectly satisfying to God. Was he sinless? Think of the testimonies, Christ's own testimony given in front of all the people. It's one thing to, you know, it's one thing to say things when everybody that knows you really well is already grown old and died. And I've been reading a biography recently, and the guy's very old, and the people he's writing about are famous people who've already died, so he can be pretty open about them. And they're not alive to say, "Whoa, that's not how it happened." Jesus, in front of all those who knew him, said this, John chapter 8, "I always do what pleases him." And not his physical family, brothers and sisters, Mary, Joseph, not his closest followers. No one came forward and said, actually, we've been with him a long time. That's not true. At the end of his ministry, in his high priestly prayer, he says to his own Father, "I did the works that you gave me to do." His closest companions spoke of his sinlessness. And when they did so, you do understand they are at this point being hunted by Jews and Romans. And all they'd have to do is say, "Actually, he wasn't that sinless." But in light of the persecution, John writes this in his first letter. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Peter, his first great sermon after Pentecost, he says, "You Jews, you disowned the holy and righteous one." His enemies, Pilate says, "I can find no guilt in him." Pilate's wife is bothered that he's handing him over to judgment and warns Pilate not to do that. She says, "He is a righteous man." Judas, grief-stricken after he betrays Christ, recognizing that Jesus was innocent, the centurion at the cross testifies that there was nothing wrong with this man. No one like him. God the Father, beginning of his ministry, after 30 years of living on earth, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Toward the end of his ministry, he's transfigured on the mountain. He says the same thing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And after he is crushed under God's wrath for our sins, the ultimate declaration is the resurrection. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." When we think about Christ fashioning the armor, it is not the absolute divine righteousness. It is the divine righteousness working through a true humanity that is fashioning, hammering, shaping, creating a breastplate that is perfectly designed for sinners who come to God through him. Sinless. Let me give you another aspect of this forging. For Christ to forge a breastplate for any of us, it required that our guilt would be imputed to him. We've read this so many times. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So let me just say, let me give you a quote from an author named Mark Jones, who wrote a small book on knowing Christ, a very good book. He says this, "Jesus became the most sinful man in the eyes of God on the cross. All the sins of all people who would trust in him through all the ages, all at once, there on him. He becomes the curse. He becomes the great object of God's infinite wrath because he bears the sin of all his people at once. And the result, remember the quote from Spurgeon, on the cross, the sword of justice, God's justice, plunged into Christ, is hammered into an armor of righteousness for us, a shield, a breastplate. In order for Christ to be able to direct Paul in a prison cell to write and say, "You may put me on. I am your breastplate of righteousness." Your shame had to be credited to him. Let me give you the fourth thing. Justification. In order for us to have a breastplate that we can wear, righteousness or justification had to be accomplished. And justification is a legal proclamation from God as a judge. Now, there's so much here that we can get confused on. So stay with me. Put your thinking caps on. First, justification is a work of God alone. There are things in the Christian life that we participate in, all right? So we are responsive in. We give God our full and generous cooperation, I hope. But there are some aspects of the work of God for our salvation that you don't participate in at all, you don't cooperate in, you don't respond to, or have a part in. Think of it this way. When Christ fashions this armor of righteousness, you never held it in place. He never said to you, my arm's getting tired, can you hammer for a while? You didn't polish it, you didn't add anything to it once he gave it to you. There is nothing in this armor that you participated in or cooperated in the making of it. Think about the things we do participate in. Sanctification, the growth. So God makes us new creatures. He raises us from a spiritual death. He makes us alive in Christ. We're born again. That's the beginning. And then there's the walking of that path. There's the living out of that. And we are very involved in that. The transformation of the Christian's character day by day. Think of all the verbs in the Bible that are attached to that. Things like this. Looking unto Jesus or gazing on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How about this? Abiding in him or growing or running the race or reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, or presenting yourself to God, or fighting the fight of faith, or resisting, or standing firm, or mortifying sin. I mean, the verbs that describe your part in sanctification, there's a lot of them. What verbs does the Bible give us to describe your part in fashioning this righteousness? None. It is a work of God alone. If you don't understand that, when you go to pick that up and put it on, you're going to have the wrong armor. Not only is it the work of God alone, but it is a legal proclamation, not a moral change. All right? This is very important. Justification. Justification and sanctification. God declaring you right, God changing your character. They are both works of God in salvation. You cannot be a Christian and leave one of those behind. You cannot be a Christian by becoming a better and better and better person at church. You must be declared right with God and His law. And you cannot be a Christian by God declaring you right with His law and there never being any changes in you. That creature doesn't exist. The God who, in the great plan of our rescue, provides for a declared righteousness, for a change in our standing before the law, is the same God that provided for a transformed life. Anyone that says, I'm justified, I'm right with God, but hasn't felt what Tozer called that mighty jarring to the old self, self-sufficiency. Smash. Self-centeredness, smash. Self-significance, smash. Self-indulgence, smash. When God works in us and for us, being made right with God's law and being transformed will travel together. But when we are talking about putting on the armor that Christ forged for us, we have to discuss these separately. The Bible calls this justification. How does it use the word justify? Well, we use it, that word as well. If you go to work Monday and the boss calls you aside and says, look, so-and-so said that you didn't do your part and that's why, you know, the whole group's waiting on you and you did it wrong. And actually, that's a misunderstanding. So you say, wait, let me explain, all right? And you justify yourself. You explain that actually you're innocent of that accusation. And the boss listens and looks at the facts and says, you're right. And so you're vindicated, you're justified. But think about how the Bible uses it. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, we read this. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. All right, so that's a... It goes on to have a whole series of statements after that, but that's enough for us. A judge listens to a case, justifies the righteous, condemns the wicked. Justifying and condemning are words that have the same type of action. It's just the exact opposite, but it's the same category. It is a judge listening to facts and declaring what they see to be true of you. It is not a judge making you something. All right. So in other words, if you're innocent and you go to court and the judge listens to the case and he justifies the righteous, I was right and the judge justified me. He didn't make you a better person. When you walk out of court, you're not a more holy person. You're not a more Christ-like person. You're not a morally better person. You're a person that's been justified. That is, the facts of your life have been looked at and declared. If you go into court and you're guilty, and the judge looks at the facts and he declares you guilty, or he condemns you for that particular guilt, he didn't make you a bad person. You don't leave, you know, let's say you have a fine, you don't leave the court a morally twisted, tangled, worse person than you went in. The judge didn't make you bad. He simply looked at the facts and declared what was true of you. When we talk about Christ preparing for us an armor that we can wear, at the heart of it is this word justification. God doesn't make in justification in this armor. God doesn't make us better people when we put it on. God doesn't make us worse if he condemns us. All right. The word justification simply means that God looks at the facts and declares them to be true. Think about two very different things. Think about a surgeon, and you go in and you've got a cancer, and the surgeon goes in and cuts away the disease. All right? That's comparable to the work that God does inside of us in the new birth. He takes away what is ruined. He puts in a new nature. And then there's that process of that newness working itself out into every area of the life. Justification is not God doing surgery on your soul and making you a better, morally better person. It is God declaring you right with his law. It is God looking at all the facts about you and then saying, this person is right with my law. That is, my law sees nothing in this person that requires penalty. My law sees nothing in this person that is lacking. Now, that leads us to the next fact. In forging a righteousness for us, justifying us, God doesn't just make a legal declaration, all right? So he doesn't just say, John David Snyder is right with my law, but then break all of his rules or go against his character to do so. Do you think of it that way? Do we say, well, we know what justification is. We're still sinners. We're saved by grace. That's the kind of shallow way to say it. And we get in our mind that because of this extraordinary gracious love of God that we didn't deserve, he's willing to do something that you're not allowed to do. He's willing to look at the facts and lie. Is that what justification is? Looks at the facts, lies. No. So that brings us to the next point. In fashioning a righteousness for us, in justifying us, justification is not just a declaration. It is a proclamation, a declaration based on facts. It appears when we look quickly at Christianity that God has done exactly what he forbids every other judge to do. He looks at Jesus Christ and condemns the innocent. He looks at the guilty, the sinner, and acquits them and calls them innocent. He justifies them. But is that what he's done ultimately? No, that's not what he's done. Has God bent the rules? Has he looked at the facts of your sinfulness and proclaimed something that's not true, that you're really right with him? And the answer to that is never. Not one person is judged and sent to hell based on God's sentimental feelings. He's angry at them. It is pure justice that places anyone in hell. And no one will be in heaven because God sentimentally liked them and just felt a warm spot for them. Every rescue of every soul in and through Christ is an act of justice. So how can God look at us and proclaim us right? Well, it is because God can do what none of us can do. God can look at a man whose life cries out against him and see every aspect of that man's crime. And God can do something for that man that provides that man a real righteousness. Or as the old writers used to say, it constitutes him righteous. It establishes him in a completely different position toward God's law, toward God himself. From enemy to friend, from guilty to not guilty. God can cause the guilty sinner to be put in a state of righteousness before his law, and then declare to all creation that that sinner who has embraced Christ and is united to Christ and is in a new position, a new state before the law, that that sinner is in fact perfectly righteous. So, God does something that makes us perfectly righteous before his law, that makes us innocent or justified, makes us the kind of person that the law has nothing to accuse us of and requires nothing more of us, is satisfied with us. And having done that, he turns and proclaims us justified, righteous. That leads us to the next thing. He does this by crediting to our account the obedience of a human, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus always paid to the law all that the law required. A perfect, uninterrupted obedience. Go back to the descriptions of his sinlessness and don't limit them to just saying, well, obviously Jesus never did bad things. He never wanted bad things, never said bad things, never thought bad things. No, it's so much more than that. Jesus always did all that the Father required. The will of God was the perfect guide for the God-man. Nothing was so pure, so beautiful, so desirable to the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, as doing the will of the Father. And nothing was so foul and twisted and offensive and empty as disobeying that will. So we have all these, you know, very basic statements. Christ daily was awakened by God and listened perfectly. Christ spoke only what he was given to say and all that he was given to say. Jesus said he did nothing on his own initiative, but the Father initiated every one of his choices. He responded perfectly to the Father's commands, never openly rebelling and never secretly sidestepping. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. He trusted the Father perfectly, even when things were confusing for a man, and he always presented the truth or represented the Father correctly to others. He had one driving passion: I must be about my Father's business. He had one unifying delight: I delight to do thy will, he said. So he could say at the end of his life, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. Forging a breastplate of righteousness, he obeys so that that could be given to you. But that's not enough. We are constituted or made righteous not only because Jesus actually obeyed every law, but because the Father then imputed or credited that to us. Romans chapter 5, you remember the argument? Adam is the first man. He's not just the first, he's the representative. Not just because he came first, because God chose him. So what Adam does impacts everyone he represents. Adam sinned, and his guilt is passed on to everyone he represents. Jesus is called the last Adam. He is the other chosen representative. What he does as a man on earth impacts every person he represents, Paul says. Therefore, his perfect obedience is credited to the account of every believer, like Adam's very imperfect performance is credited to everyone born from Adam. That's why Paul can say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, our sin credited to Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness credited to us. That's why Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from my keeping the rules, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of or through the instrument of faith. That is, God credits to the account of the weakest believer the perfect obedience of the God-man. And in giving him this perfect obedience, the law looks at the weakest believer at every moment and says, there is nothing I find in that believer that deserves penalty. There is nothing that I require of that believer that has not already been provided by his Savior. So we can read things like this. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, Colossians 1, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. Holy, blameless, above reproach. How? Because you are both washed and clothed. God has credited the righteousness of Christ to you. Let me say it this way. And I want to be careful how I say this, but I think I can say this without fear of misrepresenting the scripture. God uniting you to his perfect Son through your faith, through faith, which he gives us. God cannot refuse to accept into his favor anyone who wears the righteousness of his Son. When the sinner receives by faith the gift of Jesus' obedience being placed on their account, God is constrained to justify or to pronounce them everlastingly right with him. It is the Father's plan that this would be the way we would be right with him. And having provided that, God can only pour out on the believer wearing the righteousness of Christ an infinite favor and friendship and delight that can never be interrupted. This is a relationship that can never be moved or altered even by our ups and downs. Now, we're not talking about intimacy. We're not talking about walking near to him or him disciplining us. We're talking about our position. In the same way that God can only pour out his righteous anger on sin, God can only find pleasure in the reality that the Christian is robed in the righteousness of his Son. The believer is made or constituted righteousness by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And then the judge declares to all creation, this person is right. That's justification. Now, let me give you a couple more things. When we think about the forging of a breastplate of righteousness for us, what part does faith have in this? I said that there are no verbs connected with us fashioning this. Well, that's true, but there is a verb that probably jumped up in your mind. Believe. Abraham was justified through faith. We're justified not by works, but by faith. So what part does faith play? Well, clearly, there is an essential connection. If you don't believe the words of this gospel, and that belief doesn't produce a response, then you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, no matter how religious you are. And you will never be able to put that breastplate on. Faith is essential. Why? because faith unites you to Christ. In Christ, woven into Christ, all his human perfection and obedience and sinlessness and his sacrificial death are then attributed or shared with us. Old Testament shows that Abraham was never made right with God by rules, was he? What does the scripture say? Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right? Through faith, trusting what God said he will do, Abraham is given a righteousness. Now, let me mention John Wesley one more time, all right? And then we'll be kind to him the rest of the time. John Wesley blew it here as well. It was kind of connected with the other error. Wesley said this: actually, it's your faith that earns this righteousness. God looked at Abraham, saw enough faith, earnest, sincere faith, and said, that faith, instead of a perfect obedience to Ten Commandments or whatever, that will be counted as righteousness. Is that how you become right with God? Is that the breastplate? Is the breastplate your faith? No. God does not look at a believer and say, your faith is your righteousness. But rather, by faith, you receive a justification rather than by works. By looking away from yourself and depending on me, the righteousness of my Son is placed upon you because you're united to him now. If you think that faith is what God accepts instead of perfect obedience to Ten Commandments, like John Wesley believed and some others before him, then you have a couple of enormous problems. First big problem: suddenly we have a view of God that's very skewed. God, all through the ages, requires perfect moral purity for a person to be right with him. Suddenly, we get to the New Testament times and God says, well, actually, those Ten Commandments were so hard, and you guys were really struggling with that. Let me lower the bar. In the New Covenant, the bar is going to be low. All you got to do is repent and believe. Two commands, much easier. Is that what he did? God requiring perfect obedience for you to be right with him is not some arbitrary hoop that he puts out there and you jump through to prove that you're really serious about him. It is the only option because of who he is. God cannot but hate what is wrong. And there is no man, woman, or child lacking a perfect righteousness who is in God's family. So in order to be right with God, faith can't be accepted in the place of perfect righteousness. How much righteousness do you have? Well, God, you know, I'm not perfectly obedient. Well, do you have faith? Just give me faith instead of perfect righteousness. Just put that back in your pocket. God does not operate on a sliding scale of expectations. What he expected at Mount Sinai and what he expects at the end of the Bible are the same thing. Men, women, children must have a perfect obedience to be right with him. And we've been talking about how Christ fashioned that. But another big problem is this: if you think that your faith is the foundation of God declaring you right, that he looks at your faith and it's good enough to substitute, then you'll never have any solid assurance because your faith is always fluctuating. My faith is fluctuating. Every believer in the history of believing, Abraham, the archetype of believer, like if you think of, well, you know, what does it look like to really trust God? You just say, well, just look at Abraham. But is Abraham perfect? Doesn't his faith have some flaws? Faith unites me to Christ, and in Christ I am provided a perfect righteousness, a washing and a clothing. And it's not my faith that's the foundation of it. Let me give you then two applications. First of all, if we're wrong in this issue of how Christ forged, how he hammered out a breastplate of righteousness for you, if we make a mistake here, you lose the gospel. you lose all hope. I'm not saying if we don't understand it perfectly, God kicks us out of the family. But the benefits of the gospel are lost. And to some degree, to the degree that we misunderstand this, we misunderstand the whole gospel. Some people, being very, very serious about God's honor, want to unite sanctification in with justification. In other words, your obedience, which flows out of that new relationship that God gives you with Him, then becomes part of the metal in the breastplate, not just Christ's obedience. So it's an alloy now. It's the obedience of the God-man plus some of the imperfect obedience of you. Well, it will never stand the test. Sanctification, or the changes God works in you, is wonderful and essential. It's part of salvation, but it is not part of this breastplate. The only thing that can stand up against the constant accusations of your conscience, of God's law, of your enemy, is a perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And you take it, and you put it between you and the next accusation, which it might come from you. You might say about yourself, God, I know that I don't deserve your love. Right. But here's the righteousness of Christ. And it's an impenetrable barrier between you and that paralyzing accusation. Some people, in order to protect the honor of God's grace, that we're saved by grace alone, not grace and works, want to separate these two and make one of them optional. All right, we have to be justified. You have to put that breastplate on. Christ has to be righteous, and you have to have that righteousness credited to your account. But then, if changes don't follow, you know, if sanctification, if growth, if fighting, if running the race, if abiding, if those don't happen, those are optional. But that's a lie. It's kind of like adoption. We adopt a child into a family. It's a legal transaction. No matter how that child acts from that point forward, that child is in a new relationship to us. They are our child. But family likeness flows out of that new relationship. Another error here is that justification gets expanded to some dimensions or proportions bigger than the Bible gives it. For instance, justification is describing your legal standing, how you are constituted, or how you relate to this law of God, how it relates to you, how God relates to you. How does a judge see you? As right, as obedient, as washed and clothed. But that speaks of your person and your position. It's not talking about your present behavior. Sometimes we say this when we pray, and I know what we mean, but it is not really the whole truth. So it's not a very careful statement. We say this, God, I know that when you look at me, all you can see is Jesus. Is that true? Well, if you were to say this, God, when it comes to my position before you, my place in your family, you see Christ's righteousness, not my performance. That's true. But if all God can see when he looks at my actions, my thoughts, my motives, is Jesus, then I don't know how Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 got there when Christ looks at the church and says, I have some things against you. No, God, all you see is your own righteousness, the righteousness your son provided. Jesus, how can you have so many complaints against your own church? Yes, you're my church. Yes, there's a relationship of love and peace between you and an almighty king and a holy judge. But that doesn't mean that in love, God doesn't see your actions. It doesn't mean that you can't be disciplined for wrong actions. It doesn't mean that you can't quench or grieve his spirit. Imagine a judge who acquits a criminal in the court because someone else pays the penalty. And the criminal walks out. And he's off death row. He's pardoned. He has a whole nother chance at life. Now imagine the judge sees him they live in the same city. And the judge sees him in the city later on. He's not a judge right now. He's just a normal guy. And he sees that man doing something down an alley that's going to get him thrown back in jail. And he kind of goes to him and he talks to him and says, what are you doing? You've been given the gift of a second chance at life. Don't go back to that. We are adopted into the family of God by the finished work of His Son. We are declared right with the judge, but that does not mean that the judge, who is our Father, can't see sin in our actions and lovingly discipline us so that we would lay that aside. So, yes, our position is based only on what God sees of the perfections of His Son, but that is not all that God can see about a Christian life. Last thing about this armor, all right? You still with me? You know that you have understood and laid hold of how Christ forged a divine righteousness that you could wear through a human obedience. You know that you got it and you understand what the scripture says. When you are more thrilled with His obedience than you are grieved at your disobedience. Again, author Mark Jones, we ought to be more joyful over Christ's perfect righteousness than we are grief-stricken over our sinfulness. Now, when I read that and I wrote that, quoting him, I think, ooh, John, don't say it. Just don't say that one. But I think he's right. How else can the believer live a life of happiness if, for love of God, we are more grief-stricken over how little we love Him than we are grateful for how much He has provided through Christ? Now, the danger with that statement is this. You might think, well, if I focus on the perfect obedience of Christ and that it's really mine right now, and that is how God is dealing with me right now, and that's my standing before God, the judge, the Father, the King, right now and forever. And my heart is filled with happiness for that. If I focus on that more than I focus on my failures, I'll probably begin to take sin as kind of a not so important thing, and I'll just say, well, hey, we're saved by grace, and so I'm just going to do what I want, but I'm going to focus on Jesus' love. That will never happen to the believer. If you are looking at Christ in the right way, because what does the Bible say? The one that's forgiven much loves much, and the one that loves obeys. If we are more aware of the perfection of Christ's righteousness, not some vague idea, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but all the things, I just mentioned seven things, all those things, if you, by faith, watch Christ fashion an armor for you, so that even the law of God would not come at you with condemning accusations that it couldn't get through, that even God Himself would look at you and say that they are above reproach, above blame. How would any believer, true believer, see that and then turn to sin and say, you know what, that makes me want to take a big gulp of sin? Now, unbelievers, yes. Jesus loves me, died for sinners. Now, that's great news. I get to live for myself, and I'm off the hook. But the believer says this: Christ forged a righteousness for me. He washed and clothed. And I am treated in a way that I never could have been treated. I never even imagined I could have been treated. And I want to wake up today and live for the one that died for me. I want to take this robe of righteousness that He's clothed me with, and I want to be careful with it. Or like what we read in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation, and He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. Or Isaiah 54, no weapon, we read, that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn them. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. The more joy the Christian finds in a biblical understanding and appropriation, grabbing hold of this righteousness that Christ forged on earth for us, the more we find our heart fueled for obedience. Well, may the Lord help us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.